Well, we're in the book of Mark and beginning chapter 9 this week, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. That's in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way back in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the second Gospel, and we're going to look at that together this morning. Jesus is teaching his disciples about discipleship. As he is discipling them. So not only is he discipling them, but he is also intentionally teaching them along the way. In the beginning of Mark, you don't need to turn there now. In the beginning of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14, after John the Baptist came and proclaimed the way for the Lord, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And when he calls his disciples first, he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And then he continues to, or he goes on to heal and to give sight and help the lame walk and to miraculously provide food where it seems like there would have been no provision made. And he calls his disciples and he introduces the fact that there is a new covenant that he is coming to fulfill. And we will see today that some of that fulfillment is visualized for the disciples right before their eyes, very, very literally. I want to read a few verses previously to what we're going to be focusing on this morning. So this part will not be on the screen. In verse 31, if you have a Bible there, in verse 31 of chapter 8, Jesus began to teach them about that the Son of Man, if you remember his favorite designation about himself in the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. They could not mistake what he was saying. And Peter, because it was so plain, Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowds to him. This pattern that we see often in the Gospels. Jesus is doing something, or he says something, or he heals someone, and ever aware of those around him, he will often call them to him and then begin to teach them. And calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then immediately following that, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Luke adds that they went up on a high mountain to pray. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And Matthew adds that his face shone like the sun. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you for understanding as we look at this text this morning, that you would help us to know more of who you are and how you function in our lives and how you're calling us to follow you, how you are showing us that the fulfillment of all prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, or as in Peter's words, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is a phenomenal situation that we see here as Jesus takes some of his favorite or privileged disciples, if you will, with him up on a high mountain to be transfigured before them. It just means to be changed in his likeness. It would be like as if you were watching a television show or a movie and you get that kind of like blurry screen, you know, and then something else happens and you know, okay, we somehow in the storyline just been transported in time. I don't know what it would actually have looked like, but something along those lines. Maybe without the blurriness or whatever, but they go up on the high mountain. Then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear there with Jesus talking to one another. And just right in sync, like the disciples would, they would say, oh, this is great. This is good that we were here. Let us build three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Why did they say that? Because they were terrified and they didn't know what to do. Right? Don't we do that sometimes? We're going about in life and we're doing the work of the Lord, or we're going about pursuing Jesus, and some things, some circumstances happen in our life and we don't know what to do, but we got to do something. So we do something, and later on we're like, ah, that was probably not the best move. Right? I mean, it's like Peter jumps out of the boat. He starts walking on the waves and you're like, oh, think. That was in your journal. Work on thinking before, you know, that sort of thing. And we do that sometime. And these guys are looking at Jesus and they're looking at Moses and they're looking at Elijah, saying, these are three wonderful prophetic men of God. Peter had just described in words that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of a sudden, in that same kind of sense, Jesus is proverbially, in his mind, if you will, demoted to prophet. You see what happens there? We can read the Bible and we can come into church and we can declare things that are true about the Lord, and then our life experience kicks in and Jesus is functionally demoted in our priority line of who, how strongly and how frequently we obey everything that he says. We say, you are the Lord, but I'm not doing that. You are the King, but I am not going to follow over here. And Jesus is transfigured. He is changed. If you remember when Moses was with the Lord up on the mountain, he covered his face because being in the presence of the Lord, in the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, his face glowed. And what did he do? He covered his face so that the Israelites wouldn't see the glory of God fade. Because the glory of God on man can fade, but the glory of God itself will never fade. It will never fail. And so the unveiling of Jesus' glory in the presence of these three disciples, it corresponds to this, friends. Some will see. The transfiguration is presented in this terminology of a theophany. That is, in the Old Testament, a theophany would be when an angelic appearance, when there would be an angelic appearance, it would be often called a theophany. Was it a presentation or viewing or sighting of Jesus in the Old Testament in that sense? And it reveals the powerful coming of the kingdom of God. That's what we saw in Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19. Why Elijah and Moses? Why Elijah and Moses? Well, some commentators tell us they represent the law and the prophets, both of which are ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So now what it means to hate someone or what it means to murder someone is not just about the physical act of murder, but it's fulfilled to something greater. It's fulfilled to help us understand, well, it's the root issues of the heart that are only evidenced by our physical expressions. And as we saw only weeks ago, are the real thing that defiles a person, the things that come from within and work themselves out of the human heart. Both Elijah and Moses were great deliverers, but they are not the ultimate deliverer. Elijah and Moses would proverbially deliver a people as they would take God's word as God communicated it to them, and they would communicate it or they would pass it on to the generation that they were called to lead, to the people that they were called to lead. And through those people's obedience, they would see Elijah or they would see Moses as the deliverer, the ones who would bring God's truth to them. But ultimately, that deliverance was temporal. That deliverance would not eternally save. And as God's kingdom comes, and we understand more about God's kingdom, we see that it's Jesus who delivers once for all. In the Old Testament, we see sacrifice after sacrifice, thousands upon thousands upon ten thousands of sacrifices. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless lamb, we'll see, is a one-time sacrifice. It's the thing that Jesus is speaking to as he tells the disciples in the previous chapter, verses 8, and he begins to tell them that he would be killed, that he must suffer, that he must be rejected, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter says, "No way, Lord, not happening. I don't understand it. It's a bad plan." I don't know exactly what he said to him, but Peter rebuked him, a strong rebuke. And Jesus says, "Your mind is set on the things of earth, not on the things of God, not on the things that are eternal." Together, Elijah and Moses represent a prophetic tradition that points to the coming of the Messiah. They represent the tradition that God used. Hebrews tells us in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets and through the forefathers in many times and in many ways. But today, he speaks to us by his Son. And so there were different means that God would use in times past to communicate his truth with people. But today, any time after the life of Jesus, he speaks to us through his Son. So you want to know God the Father? Get in the Word and learn about the life and ministry of Jesus, his Son. Learn what he teaches. Learn how the apostles in the early church began to unfold his teaching that the Lord saw fit to inscripturate for our purposes and for our benefit. Listen to Malachi 4:4-6, which speaks to this day, this event. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." You want to pray for Pastor Brian? Pray that Pastor Brian will lead and shepherd, and that we as a church will see the hearts of fathers being turned toward their children and the hearts of children being turned toward their fathers. That's the vision that the Lord has for his people. With the appearing of Moses and Elijah, it signals that the law and the prophets are fulfilled, brought to their completion in the coming Messiah who has brought the kingdom of God near. Mark 1:15, which I read at the beginning, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Are you here today and have not repented and believed the gospel? I mean, let's be honest. Repent is not a word that we use all the time. We talk about bettering ourselves. We talk about personal growth. We talk about discipline. All these things are fine. All these things are good pursuits. Save one thing. Repent is the word that describes the fact that we can't do enough self-betterment to necessitate not needing to repent. Repent is a word that trips up many, because many would say, I agree, I've got a lot of growing to do. But repent, come on. Really? I mean, is it that tragic? Is my situation that bad? I'm not as bad as that guy. The problem is that guy is not Jesus. That gal's not Jesus. But as we compare ourselves to that guy, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one in whom the law and the prophets is fulfilled, we all fall short. And so we must repent and believe the gospel. We repent and we believe the gospel for salvation once for all. And then we repent and we believe the gospel in an ongoing way, not to re-earn or to regain salvation or simply to re-please the Lord and get into his good graces, so to speak. Otherwise, it would become a works salvation. But we repent in an ongoing fashion because we recognize, oh, there's so much of this heart that's crooked. So much of this heart that needs correction. Ultimately, even one thing, and this is where our foundational understanding of righteousness often misses the boat. Ultimately, one of our sins means that we would legitimately and rightfully deserve to be eternally dismissed from the presence of God. One sin. Now that doesn't sound fair to us. And that's where we see the fundamental misunderstanding of God's holiness and his righteousness. And that he would pave a way, plan a way from before the foundation of the world. It's not a plan B. It's not a plan. God planned the murder of Jesus before the world was ever formed. Ought to drive us to worship and love and repentance. On and on and on, all day, every day. And yet we find that we fall short all the time, don't we, friends? This pastor, your pastor, falls short all the time. New associate pastor, students, and family ministry will fall short. And you and I, we will all fall short. Look at verse 5 with me here. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And then, verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they saw no one. They no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. I started to rephrase that. I don't want to do that. In Mark 1, verse 11, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. After Jesus' baptism, the Father's voice thunders from heaven and says to his son, you are my son and I am well pleased with you. And here in Mark chapter 9, the voice of the sovereign Lord thunders from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. He says it to Jesus to affirm his ministry in the presence of others. And he says it to the disciples. Friends, we need to listen to the Father who tells us to listen to the Son. And all of a sudden, in a flash, it's gone. And the only one that remained there was Jesus and his disciples. And as they were coming down the mountain, like, what was that conversation like? We see a piece of it, pretty sure it's not all of it. And they're coming down the mountain. Jesus, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising of the dead might mean. Are you kidding me? Like, don't they know it's only about 20 verses earlier where Jesus explained what this was going to be? They had their Old Testament Bible that predicted that the Son of Man would be crucified, that he would be beyond recognition in his beating and in his physical appearance. And yet they say, rising from the dead. He just told us he was going to die and after 3 days raised from the dead. And now he's telling us, don't tell anybody about this until I rise from the dead. I wonder what he's talking about. I wonder how many of those conversations happen between the Trinity. Did you hear him? They said, wonder what he's talking about. Like 2,587 pages. And they don't know what we're talking about. We're quick to jump on the disciples. And yet we find it true in our own lives time and again, don't we? I don't say that to shame anybody because I'm speaking as one who feels that tension myself. Keep it to yourselves. Keep it to yourselves. Don't say a word about it. And so they questioned it. And then they asked him, what do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. That reference that we looked at in Malachi just a moment ago that spoke of the fulfillment of Elijah. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. It's a logical question as they try to understand what's happening in God's timeline. And Jesus says, these prophecies have come true. You've seen them begin to take place. That John, my servant, was killed. They did to him whatever they pleased. As the disciples spend time with Jesus up on this mountain, Jesus, God the Father, gives them a glimpse of glory. Friends, in the Old Testament, we see different seasons where the Spirit of God would come and then pull back. We see times when the Spirit would come and then pull back. The Spirit would come and then pull back. Jesus said, I've got to leave. I've got to go so that the Spirit can come and stay and indwell you and empower you to live with power that comes from on high. What the disciples see here is a glimpse of glory. What we hang on to is the fact that the glory of God is more than a glimpse. The glory of God is eternal. The glory of God is forever. And so when you question, well, should I obey God here? Should I give my life to God? Should I really repent and turn to the Lord for salvation? The answer is yes and yes and yes, because God's glory is eternal and unfading. It is never ending. And just as much as God's glory is unfading and never ending, so is God's righteousness. Judgment for those who would not trust him as Lord and Savior. For those who would want to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only one through whom salvation is made possible. So there's a warning. But just as Jesus did here in Mark 9:1, when he said, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death, and death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Speaking of this transfiguration, God leaves us with loads of promises to hang on to. And so we look at these glimpses of God's glory that we'll see, and that we see. You see it as you're interacting with somebody and you're talking about the truth of the gospel with them. And all of a sudden, the light comes on. That's a glimpse of glory. Because no human reasoning alone can make the light come on for anybody. And so every act of new birth is a glimpse of God's glory. And as believers, you experience more than a glimpse. As you're enabled with self-restraint to exhibit the work of the Holy Spirit. As you're able with the Spirit of God to speak words that are kind and generous and loving and selfless and thoughtful of others. These glimpses of glory are all the time, but there will be a day when we see the glimpse of glory that is more than just a glimpse, but it's an eternal shining of the light of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God in heaven, where there need be no sun because the sun, the light comes from the Son of God. What do we do with this? Where do we go with this? As Jesus is working in your life, as the Father is working in your life, and he begins to reveal more about himself to you, there's a responsibility, there's a call that comes with that to acknowledge it, to receive it, and to walk in it. How do you need to walk in the truth of God's revealed will in your life? For some, it may be for the very first time acknowledging Jesus as the one and turning from your sin and self and turning to him. For others, it may be an acknowledgement of the ways that God is trying to continually root out more of yourself. You're afraid. And I get that. I don't want to stand here and say I understand your exact situation because I don't. But I do get trembling for fear of being exposed as imperfect. I do get having my heart pound in my chest as God challenges me with an act of obedience. I still have a decision to make. We are called to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And so as you receive glimpses of God's glory, my question to you, our God's question to us is, what are we going to do with it? There's a responsibility. We're all accountable to God, but the more we receive of the glory of God, the truth of God, the more that is required of us, friends. I'm going to pray, and I want to ask you to do me a favor. It's not really a favor. I want to pray for everybody in here, specifically, except I can't. Because you know what's happening in your heart. I don't. So I'm going to pray two brief prayers. And in between those brief prayers, I want to give you 30 seconds, which is not a load of time. So take advantage of it. To ask the Lord to help you understand what your next step of obedience might be. He may begin to show it to you now and unpack it more later. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you as the all-sovereign one. The all-glorious one, the all-powerful one, the one who knows everything, the one who is perfectly righteous, and the one who made a way through the death of your Son to redeem a people unto yourself, to save us, everyone who would call upon your name. Lord, all of your word is profitable for us. And as we see the disciples' response to seeing a glimpse of your glory, it's often not far from what our response would be. And so would you help us to see in this few moments here how you're calling us to walk in faith-filled obedience by the power that you freely supply. Take a moment and pray.